Often when we choose a workshop such as this, we have a need or a question, or often something that the Lord has taught us in this particular area. And so I'd like you at the beginning, on your workshop notes or any place you would like to jot down, what that question is that you have, or perhaps a need that you feel in your own life concerning the area of contentment. And then let's just pause and take those needs and those questions to the Lord before we begin. Father, we just thank you that you've given us the privilege to be here together today. And we know that we're here by your divine appointment, because you do not waste any days of our lives. You have them all planned, and you know what your purpose is in us being together here today. So, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would unite our hearts together, that you would cause us to learn more about you as we study this topic today of contentment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alan Redpath, in his book Victorious Christian Living, has this statement: there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. Now, that is quoted on your notes. And you notice that he says, if I lift up my eyes to Him and accept it, and that is really the beginning of contentment. There's a verse that I came across in the Amplified Version. I think Tommy Sue referred to that when she gave her workshop in the last hour. But this is Hebrews 13:5. It says, let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For God Himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless. I will not in any degree forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. And so we stand in the presence of the Almighty God. He has our best interest at heart. And whatever circumstance happens to us, we know that He is fully committed to us. All that He is to meet every need that we have. Okay, here's some. Okay, just be seated anywhere back there. Okay, let's look at some definitions of contentment. Webster says it's being happy enough with what one has or is and not desiring something more or different. And a recent one that I read by Pastor Charles Kelly, Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation. And I think there I could give an example. You know, often we think that being satisfied concerns just what we have, our possessions, or our material wealth. But we often fail to think of it in terms of our relationships with our husbands, with our children, with our friends. And an example that I think is in communication. As I visit with women, this is one area where I find a lot of complaints that husbands, that wives have against their husbands, that he doesn't communicate with me, or we have a problem in the area of communication. But I'd like to encourage you that if that's your case, to take that to the Lord and to ask the Lord to make you aware of what you can do to establish good communication. See, we're not to be just content as the way things are, just leave it that way. But we can be content in the fact that this is what God has provided for now. And then we apply the scriptures, the principles of scripture, to build that area in our marriage, to make it stronger. And just let God continue to give in that relationship. And it can be another area. It doesn't have to be communication, but any place where we feel a lack or a need, God can meet that need. When we have greater expectations than God gives in material wealth or relationships, we open ourselves up to disappointment or discouragement. There's a difference between also satisfaction and contentment. The basic difference is that satisfaction deals with something we feel, has something to do with what we feel, and contentment has to do with the absence of craving. So it goes a step beyond that satisfaction, actually not craving for anything else. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. I can do it. It's right here, unless you'd like to.
No, I was just responsible for saying that it was done.
Okay.
So I just want to check with you.
Okay, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And notice that when we crave for things, it can often draw our hearts away from God. And so if we feel our hearts getting cold and unresponsive to God, we can check that area. Are we craving for something? Are we not content? Often it's easy to look at the opposite. And so we're going to look at some marks of discontent first before we look at keys to contentment. I've listed three here: wrong attitudes, wrong focus, and wrong expectations. As Tommy Sue said in the last workshop, that we choose our attitudes. Romans 12:2 in the Phillips translation says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within." And then in the Living Bible it says, "Don't copy the fashions and customs of this world, but be a new and different person with a fresh newness in all you do and in all you think. Then you will see from your own experience how His ways, how God's ways, will really satisfy you." So seeing it from His perspective, and this is an attitude that we choose. In Numbers 11:1, It says that when the people murmured and complained, it displeased the Lord. And so we see from that verse that murmuring and complaining displeases the Lord. So that's number one reason not to do it. A critical spirit is another thing that we've already talked about this morning in an earlier session. And we're very susceptible to that as women. In Romans 14:4, in the Phillips translation, it says, "Who are you to criticize the servant of somebody else, especially when that somebody else is God? For it is to his own master that he gives or fails to give satisfactory service. And don't doubt that satisfaction, for God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory." And I've thought about that a lot concerning my husband. And when we have a communication gap, when we have a need in our marriage, that God is well able to transform men, my husband, into a servant who is satisfactory. And that's helped me to take my focus off of the thing in his life that might be bothering me, and to help me to focus on God and to pray for him. And you know, ladies, I'm sure you've experienced this as well. There's more accomplished through going to God and praying for your husband than by being critical of him. Another area or wrong attitude is comparison. In John 21, Peter was comparing himself with John. And he goes to the Lord and he said, "Lord, what about him? What about John?" And the Lord said, "Peter, you follow me. You don't worry about John. You follow me." And then 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So we're not being wise when we give in to comparison, when we begin to compare ourselves with other women, or compare ourselves with even our husbands. We can give in to that too. The second area of discontent would be a wrong focus. When we look for what we can get rather than what we can give, when we do this, we open ourselves up to disappointment. But rarely will we be disappointed if we look for what we can give rather than what we can get. Isn't that true? And this is true in possessions as well as in our relationships. A second evidence of wrong focus is not enjoying what we have because of focusing on what we don't have. So we have so much. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, it says, "God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." And this is a real test. If we're not enjoying what we have, then we need to check our attitudes about that. Not focus on what we don't have, but enjoy what God has given us. And again, in what he's given us materially, as well as in relationships. We've already talked from 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, that our hearts can be drawn away from God. But if you look in the Old Testament, the stories in the Old Testament, they were given for a purpose. Have you ever wondered about all the detail that's given there? Two verses, I've written them on your notes, Romans 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. It talks about how these scriptures have been given for our encouragement and also as warnings for us. And so if you read the Old Testament, look for what happened in these people's lives and how when they got their focus off of God, how their hearts were drawn away from God. And it's consistent all the way through. But God intended that, and he wrote it in the scriptures for our encouragement and as warnings for us. The last one is wrong expectations. And wrong expectations always result in disappointment. I brought this plaque that my daughter gave to me several years ago. It says, "Blessed are they who expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed." So, if we have expectations that are wrong, we open ourselves to disappointment. In Psalm 62:5, the psalmist talks about finding his rest or his contentment in God alone. Our expectations are of Him, he says in that verse. And you know, ladies, that God never intended that we find satisfaction and fulfillment in any person or place or things on the face of this earth, only in Him. And if you learn nothing else from this workshop and go away with that, it'll be well worth the time you spent here, because that's a tremendous truth, and it's revolutionized my life. When the Lord got through to me and began to speak to me on this issue, it really helped me. Realizing that people will fail us, circumstances will disappoint us, but God never will. Let's look at some keys to contentment. The first one has already been talked about earlier, but knowing that it's a process. You know, as believers in Christ, we don't grow up overnight. We don't learn everything overnight. It's a process. And just so with contentment. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, Paul says, "I have learned to be content." It is a process. I recently read a phrase. I'm not sure if it was on a tape or in a book or heard someone speak this. But the phrase was, if a person knows why he lives, he can endure anyhow. And if you think about that, if we concentrate on the fact that we're here to bring glory to God, and to bring glory to Him, we need to know Him. But that's a tremendous purpose, and one well worth giving our lives to. Really essential to give our lives to that purpose. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul tells Timothy, pursue godliness. It's a process, something we must pursue. In Psalm 105, verse 3, in the Amplified Bible, it says, "Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those rejoice who seek and require the Lord as their indispensable necessity." Is He our indispensable necessity? That's an area of growth. We grow to know Him and then learn to depend on the fact that He is our indispensable necessity. Perhaps the most important key to contentment is our focus on God. And I've listed four essentials here. The first one being knowing God. Several years ago, I read two books that really changed my life and helped me to begin this pursuit of knowing God. The one book, the title is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And the other one is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Both of them are easy books to read, but they have profound truths. And it just made me hunger for the Word of God and to get in this book and to really know who God is and the fact that He had committed Himself to me and that all that I needed, He could provide. A quote from that book, Knowing God. It says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Let me read it again. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Some verses that I've chosen to illustrate that. Isaiah 43 verse 10 says, "I have chosen you that you may know and believe me." And that's God speaking. That's the purpose for which we were chosen, to know him. And then Paul prays that God will give the men that he was relating to a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he says, so that you may know him better. That was his prayer for those men. And in Jeremiah 24:7, God promises, "I will give them a heart to know me." And often I've used that as a prayer. Lord, give me a heart to know me, to know you. And I've also prayed it for my children. Lord, give them a heart to know you. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He was praying to the Father and said, "Eternal life is that they may know you," talking to his Father. In the book by Nathan Stone, The Names of God, he says, "We will glorify God and enjoy him only in proportion as we know him. The knowledge of God is more essential for the Christian than the knowledge of anything else." I'll read that again. "We will glorify God and enjoy him only in proportion as we know him. The knowledge of God is more essential for the Christian than the knowledge of anything else." And ladies, this necessitates that we make time for him. It takes time to know God. You know, just as in developing a relationship with your husband, with your children, or with your friends, it takes time. It also takes time to get to know our God. Fearing God is something that we don't hear a lot about today. And yet, just in a casual look through the scriptures, I came across 175 references to the benefits of knowing God, of fearing God. Just a few that pertain just to the area of contentment, and these are not on your outline, so you might want to fill them in. Psalm 34, verse 9. "O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." No want. You see, that's the absence of craving. Proverbs 15:16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil." That was Proverbs 15, verse 16. And this is my favorite. Proverbs 19, verse 23. "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Now, it doesn't say we won't have trouble, but it just says that when we have the fear of the Lord, that we will rest content, untouched by trouble. And a definition that I recently came across by Bill Gothard helped me in this getting a working knowledge of what the fear of the Lord is. It's the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, word, action, and deed is open to him and is being judged by him. I'll read it again. It's the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, action, word, and deed is open before him and is being judged by him. And the reason I like that, it gave me such contentment to know that I'm in his presence, first of all. But the reason that I want to relate to him with my thoughts and my actions and my deeds are because he is a holy, just, and almighty God, that I want to respond to him in a way that will please him. And that is the fear of the Lord. One that specifically applies to women is in Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so you see that it's high on God's priority list that we become women who fear the Lord. That was Proverbs 31, verse 30. And then believing God. That's the third essential that I've listed to keep a right focus on God. In 1 Peter 1, verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and you believe in him. And Hebrews 11, 6, we're all familiar with that verse, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And notice that last phrase, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not casually seek him, but diligently seek him. In reading Eugenia Price's book, The Beloved Invader, she has this to say: he will not waste a single problem, a single heartache, a single tear. Our God is a Redeemer God, and he stands minute by minute before us, inviting us to let him have the sorrow, to let him have the pain, to let him have the disappointment, to trust him to make something useful, something creative of every tragedy that darkens our lives, to believe God. I read, it sounds like a humorous story, and yet it has a tremendous truth to it, in this book, Praise, by Warren and Ruth Myers. I'm not sure that it's on the book table, but it's a tremendous book on praise. They say, some years ago, a young hippie was sitting on a park bench reading the account of the Red Sea victory. Suddenly, he began to shout, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! What a miracle! Hallelujah!" A distinguished-looking agnostic stopped to ask the reason for his unseemly exuberance. The hippie replied, "I was just reading how God parted the Red Sea and the whole nation of Israel walked through it on dry ground, and I just couldn't help saying, Hallelujah! What a miracle." "But my dear man, don't you know that it was not a real sea at all, but just a few inches of water in a marsh?" After delivering the rebuttal, the agnostic turned and walked on, leaving behind a confused and disheartened young Christian. But soon, hallelujahs again pierced the air. Irritated, the agnostic returned and asked, "Now what are you shouting about?" "Well, sir, I just read how God drowned the whole Egyptian army in a few inches of water." "What a miracle! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" And there was a man who believed what he read. He believed God. Praising God is the fourth essential for a right focus on God. Praise, and this little book is really dynamite as far as the research that this couple has done and put it into book form for us to read. But praise releases us to see things from God's perspective. If I could put it in a nutshell, that's what praise does for us. It releases us from ourselves, from our own thinking, and releases us to see things from God's perspective. Chuck Swindoll, in his paraphrase of Psalm 139, which is a wonderful praise psalm that I go to often, paraphrases it this way: For you, God, and none other, originated my vital organs, such as my kidneys. You knitted me together in the womb of my mother. My skeleton and bones were not hidden from you when I was made in that concealed place of protection, when my veins and arteries were skillfully embroidered together in variegated colors, like fine needlepoint. Your eyes watched over me when I was just an embryo. And in your book, the days I should experience were all described and recorded, the kinds of days that would shape me into the person that you want me to be, even before I had been born. How priceless and mighty and vast and numerous are your thoughts of me, O God. Should I attempt to count them, they would outnumber the sands on the seashore. And your plan isn't limited just to this life. Should I die, I would awaken securely in your arms. I would be with you more than ever before. I love that paraphrase. Another key to contentment is our willingness to let God change our wrong attitudes. We've already talked about money and possessions, but many times we as women can convey to our husbands that we're dissatisfied with what they're bringing in financially, or we're just discontent with our possessions or even our relationship. I think one thing that helps in this area is if we can realize that it all belongs to God. We need to develop the attitude of being stewards of that which He's given us. And then, as we talked about earlier in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, He gave us all things to enjoy. And if we're not enjoying it, then our attitude perhaps needs to change. Our gifts and abilities are another area that we struggle with. And we need to let God, or be willing to let God, change wrong attitudes that we have in there. You know, we can compare ourselves with someone else who has a gift that maybe we wish we had. Or maybe we compare ourselves with another woman who can speak fluently, or someone who can lead a Bible study, or in any number of ways we can compare ourselves. But to come to the place where we know our own limitations and are willing to accept them, that we know the God-given gifts that He's given us, and are willing to let God use us with those gifts and abilities to share with the other members of the body of Christ, that can bring real contentment to our lives. There is a little book on the book table downstairs called The Tyranny of the Urgent. This is what it looks like. Just a little book, you can read it in about 10 minutes. But it talks about, one of the phrases in there, it talks about how Jesus came to the end of His life. And you know, not all the sick people were healed, and not all the people were saved, but He could say to the Father, "Father, I have finished the work that You gave me to do." And we need to come to the end of our lives and be able to say the same thing. "Lord, I finished the work that You gave me to do." You know, each one of us, God has something special. We need to go to Him and ask Him, "Lord, what is that that You have for me to do?" And then be able to do that with all of our hearts and be content with the fact that that's the ministry, or that's the opportunity that God has given us, even with our limitations, but with His God-given strength. And then our circumstances. God uses our circumstances perhaps as nothing else to teach us contentment. In fact, contentment is really a direct result of our responses to our circumstances. Another little book, Your Reactions Are Showing. I keep this in my purse because it talks about responses. And you know how you're sitting in a doctor's office and you tend to get antsy or irritated, or you're waiting at a traffic light, or waiting in any other circumstance. It's a little book that I can just pull out of my purse and read, and there's just a lot. I've read it 3 or 4 times, but I always get something new out of it. But teaching contentment And how our reactions towards circumstances can reveal a lot about us and our need to get to know God in some vital areas. How many of you are single here? Okay. That's a circumstance that's very interesting. In this particular article in Discipleship Journal, I don't know if you've any of you are familiar with this little magazine, but this one is all, the whole booklet is on contentment. Every article in it has something to do with contentment. And there's an article in here, an interview with a single woman, and she's asked, how did you find contentment as a single person? And she said, it wasn't until my late 30s I went to a Bill Gothard seminar, and he asked us to write down two things that we didn't like about ourselves. One of the things I wrote down was my singleness. Then Bill Gothard said, thank the Lord for the things you wrote down. I thought, he must be kidding. Thank the Lord for my singleness was a totally absurd idea. But I decided to do it anyway. I made a commitment to thank the Lord for my singleness every time I thought about not being married. It was probably at least a year when it dawned on me that the ache about being single had disappeared. It was really wonderful because my entire outlook and attitude had changed without me even being aware of it. But just that commitment to thank the Lord for her singleness every time she thought about not being married. And then she goes on, another question is asked, is contentment possible for single adults without a struggle? That's a good question. I guess I would have to say that becoming content requires a spiritual maturing, a growing process that takes time. We've already talked about that. You know, any maturing process in our lives takes time. Even Paul refers to contentment as being a secret or something that it's not necessarily easy to find. But I don't think a person's age is as much an issue as it is to be thankful and to develop an obedient spirit. To praise and thank the Lord for not getting what we anticipated is difficult. But as we grow in our love for Christ and learn obedience, we also discover the secret of contentment. As I grow and see more of God's faithfulness in meeting my deepest needs and longings, I recognize that He is my source of contentment. When I do not have my complete confidence in Him, I will start demanding that others meet my needs, and I manipulate them to do that. And then she says, often we are not willing to learn the secret of contentment in our situation. Instead we say, you change my circumstances, God, and then I'll be content. But that makes me the Lord, and the Lord my servant. We're telling Him what to do. It's the self-centered attitude of, I want what I want when I want it. I'd ask this single adult, how badly do you want God's contentment? Do you want God's will, or do you want what you want? Contentment ultimately comes in direct relationship to obedience to our Lord. That was really helpful to me, and it's very helpful to my daughter, who lives in Seattle and knows this woman. And this woman is 60 years old now, and she ministers to single women. God has given her that gift and is using her mightily among single women in the Seattle area. Being married is another circumstance. And we've already heard the workshop on marriage, so I won't go into details there. But just to say that one very, very helpful book to me in my relationship with my husband was The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. And in that, he takes a different motivation there in our different area of being able to help. And that is to develop the goal of ministry to your mate. And I think it goes back to Mark 10:45. Jesus said, I came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And in 1 Peter 2, let's turn to there. 1 Peter 2:21 to chapter 3, verse 2. Let's start at chapter 3, read the first two verses. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And that reverence is the same word as that fear of the Lord, when they see that quality of the fear of the Lord in your lives. But what really struck me was that first phrase, wives in the same way. And this gives us a key. Let's look back to verse 22 or 21 of chapter 2. In this were you called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So when it's referring to in the same way, in chapter 3, verse 1, we go back and we see that we're to relate to our husbands in the same way as we see the example of Christ in this second chapter of 1 Peter. We're to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly when we have questions or concern in our marriage relationships. Children is another area, and that's another workshop. And by the way, if you have children and want to go to a good workshop that'll give you a lot of practical helps, the one that Barb and Jack Combs have is a terrific one. I've heard that one before. They have 5 children, and they're learning volumes, and they're willing to share it. I personally believe that the training of children is the most important job on the face of the earth. There's a verse in Isaiah 40, verse 11. That says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And I've claimed that often for my children, even though they're grown and gone now. He tends his flock like a shepherd. We can claim that. And the fact that he will hold us close to his heart. And he will gently lead us who have young children. And then empty nest. How many of you are in empty nest years? You've raised your children? Most of you. This is probably the most exciting area of my life right now. Both of my children are gone. And I've found the most wonderful opportunities to share my faith and the wisdom that God has given over the years, just in relating to my own children, the struggles that we have, the mistakes we made. Young women are eager to learn from older women. And I would encourage you that if you don't have younger women that you relate to, that you pray that God would give you some, either in maybe a small Bible study group or one-on-one. Some of the very practical things that I found are needed out there is someone to sit with the children while the mother goes to the doctor for her 6-week checkup after she has a new baby, or to be available to go sit with the children while the mother goes for that initial run to the hospital while she's waiting for her mother to come. take care of the other children. I set up a crib in my house, and women will come and maybe want to visit with me while they put their baby down for a nap. It's a wonderful time that we can have an uninterrupted time, and the baby can be sleeping securely in a crib. And I find that women do not take advantage of this. I mean, they don't take advantage of me. It seems that they don't ask me often enough. Of course, some of them do have their mothers right there who meet this need in their lives. But more and more in our society, young women don't have their mothers around. And they need someone to be their mom. And Betty said of her mother that her mother was able to distinguish the forever from today. She was a woman, after she lost her husband, she moved to the area where her daughter lived and started ministering to young people. She would have them into her home. She would do laundry for them. She would have them over to her home for meals, for table games, for talks. She just made herself available. And she prayed for them and the needs that they had. She has probably impacted generations just through her prayers. And my friend Betty estimates that as much as 5 generations have been impacted as a result of her mother's prayers and involvement. But when her husband died, she just turned to that particular ministry. Early in my Christian life, I heard a speaker say that few Christians end well. And I thought about that and immediately prayed, Lord, I don't want to be a Christian who ends in defeat, bitterness. I don't want to end up that way. Lord, I want to be a Christian who ends well. And I think that's one way that we as women can impact our world, by developing that ministry that God has given to us. And don't minimize the wisdom that God has given to you over the years. Don't be afraid to share that with younger women. They're eager to hear it. They're eager to learn. And for you young women, as I've already said, don't be afraid to approach one of these older women. That's the way I learned a lot, because I did not grow up in a Christian home. And I went to an older woman and said, you know, I just admire your teenage children. What were some of the principles that you used in raising those children? And she just sat down with me and began to show me. And through the scriptures, I was able to put some of these principles into practice in my own children's lives. Another thing is to realize that the circumstances that we face in life help us to develop a life message. And this life message is what we share with our world around us as the Lord gives us opportunity. I came across this poem, and it's written on your handout, that illustrates this fact. But particularly, if you look halfway down the page, or halfway down that poem, it says, "You are my precious child, and before you were even born, I had you in mind. And I am the one who wove the lyrics and the melody into your life. So, my child, sing my song. Let the music flow through you with freedom, as my love and power flow always through to you. And don't forget, the song in you is my idea." I'd like to close with Deuteronomy 32, verse 12. It says, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." That's contentment, learning to rest between God's shoulders. Thank you for coming.